Father, we're grateful to You for the challenge that You have provided us once more from the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take that portion of the Word we're about to study and make it a part of that high inventory of ideas which we need in order to coexist in Cosmos Diabolicus as well as fulfill Your perfect plan in time. To that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in honor code principle number 10, and the verse is Romans 12:17, the second portion of it. And we're noting the translation there, respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. And we're going to see a number of things here in trying to identify that which is honorable. We'll note that there are positions, organizations, and such which require us to respect those who hold the position, although those who do probably aren't much. So let's note point one in review. A study of doctrinal truth will reveal to the soul of the individual those things which are honorable. In order to determine those positions which do require honor, there has to be some absolute thinking which establishes these positions and so on. And doctrine is what reveals that to you, otherwise you don't know. You make it up as you go along. Secondly, once honorable things are identified, then this verse commands you as a believer to respect those who hold the position. When a large number of individuals collectively recognize those things which are honorable, then this mental attitude becomes a part of the national zeitgeist. And so order within a commonwealth is structured around people understanding tables of organization, people understanding who's in charge, people having some idea of authority structure and respect for those who hold the positions within it. Four, this recognition of absolute biblical principles establishes customs which are incorporated into the culture of the people. Becomes customary to honor and respect these areas. Five, the Royal Family Honor Code demands respect for individuals, for positions of authority, for institutions and organizations which represent that which is honorable. And so under point six, we began to note some examples. And when time caught us, we had noted the institution of marriage and family under the heading of parents. And we noted the fifth commandment, which is the first of the establishment mandates of the Decalogue, and how it specifically orders us to honor our parents. And we made some examinations there and noted a few things with regard to child abuse and how that is a problem within our day and sort of gives a problem for a few with regard to honoring that particular principle. Now I'm going to sign off for a second and change batteries. I'll be right back. I heard it click a couple of times and I remembered the date and it's time for me to have changed, I think. Now we'll get back. The point is that we examine parents on Tuesday evening. Now we can resume our study with a second example of those things that we might note which are deserving of our respect. And the second thing we're going to note is women. Women deserve respect simply because they are women. Now friends, that's hard to do this day and time. Real hard. The evil women's rights movement has sadly polarized large segments of our population with regard to the woman's place in our society. There's a lot of polarization that goes on today as one side, evil one, lines up with the other side, evil two. So there's confrontation. And from this, of course, comes very little harmony and understanding. And you have to go back to certain basic principles to order your own soul. Therefore, you have to respect women as women. As individuals, that's another thing. But as women, that is a biblical principle. For biblical mandates, beginning with the fifth commandment, lift up the position of motherhood, for example, and elevate the woman to a position of respect within the society. Mothers are to be honored, says so in the fifth commandment. Therefore, we are to respect our mothers, and they are women, and therefore they are to have this respect in general. Her person is protected from harassment by mandates in the Bible, of course, against rape, incest, and adultery. So the idea of having to pass laws against sexual harassment indicates that the Commonwealth has lost that thought which would prevent that kind of thing in the first place. It's interesting, I think you will note, that any time you have a society that feels like it has to pass all kinds of laws all the time, then what they're trying to do is restrain a society that has gone out of control. And so when you have men running around loose who do not respect women, the result of that is going to be sexual harassment, as well as things like rape, incest, and adultery. The overwhelming responsibility of nurturing children has been granted to women. Therefore, they prepare the souls of those who will make up the adulthood of the next generation. And that's quite a responsibility and should earn our respect. The husband has been delegated the obligation to provide for her and her necessities through physical labor. Now, the men are in charge, but they have responsibility, and that's to provide for the women, to protect the women, provide them with their necessities, and so on. Therefore, women should be protected, they should be honored, they should be respected. In 1859, Alfred Tennyson published Lancelot and Elaine, which is the seventh of his 12-part connected poems called Idylls of the King. These idylls deal with the history of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. Tennyson seeks to combine Victorian morality with medieval romance in order to demonstrate the struggle which occurs when one tries to maintain noble ideals. Evil, as you know, was introduced into Camelot because of the adulterous love affair between Sir Lancelot and Queen Guinevere. Now, King Arthur had demanded much more from his knights, making them swear to uphold the ideals of his court. And so Tennyson notes a few of these from Lancelot and Elaine. And here are a few lines from this particular idyll. Now remember, these are mandates given to the knights to ride abroad, redressing human wrongs, to speak no slander, no, nor even listen to it, to honor his own word as if it were God's, to lead sweet lives of purest chastity, to love one maiden only, cleave to her, and worship her by years of noble deeds until they won her. End quote. That's what the knights had to live up to. And of course, that's a code of chivalry, a part of it at least. So the role of women must be respected and honored in a free society. And you will note that wherever Protestant theology prevails, women are uplifted. Where it does not prevail, women are considered chattel. For example, Islam. For example, Hinduism. For example, Buddhism. For example, any of these other so-called religious operations. Women are always second-rate, second-class slaves in those kinds of societies. Christianity does not permit it. And we are losing our thought in our national zeitgeist. The women are claiming power rather than respect. And the men, being weak, are permitting it. Third category which requires respect is men. The principle of male authority is limited to several well-defined areas. Number one would be the home in marriage. And of course, that includes parenthood for the male. Secondly, the workplace and its table of organization. And three, the military. Now, these are the primary areas. Obviously, there are others, but these are the three major ones we would note. Now, this is a principle you need to understand if you're a male. You'll want to appreciate it if you're a female. And it is this. Men do not possess general authority over women. There are certain men who have authority over certain women. But all men do not have general authority over all women. I have preached this to my daughter from day one. No man has any command authority over you but me. Whenever you take a job, then you submit to the boss. And when you get married, you submit to your husband. Until that day arrives, you owe nothing to any man. You cannot go steady. You cannot swap rings. Why? Do you know, I think one of the most horrible things going on, it's been going on for a long time, it's not new, it's a custom, part of the zeitgeist, is that when you start going steady in high school or what have you, you swap rings. Then when you break up, you give the ring back. It's a mock divorce and programs the soul to believe it's that easy once marriage actually occurs. And so a young lady is defended when she understands that she owes nothing to any man she dates. Nothing. And when he orders her or requires her or demands that she do thus and so, she need not comply. He has no legitimate authority over her. None. She has privileged him by agreeing to go out with him that one time. Privileged him, mind you. And if she is of a mind, she might, if he minds his manners, agree to go out with him on another occasion. But if she's obligated to do nothing, none of those things is she obligated to do. And the day she decides it's over is the day it is over. And a gentleman will turn and walk away. Men do not possess general authority over women. When they do, it is to be expected, or that is expected that it be exercised in fairness and justice, tempered by compassion, and motivated by a sense of responsibility. I'll repeat that. When a man is in an authority, legitimate authority over a woman, it is to be exercised in fairness and justice, tempered by compassion, motivated by a sense of responsibility. Nevertheless, male authority must be recognized in these areas, or each institution will suffer from its absence. We are destroying our military, for example, by permitting women to even be there. In certain areas, there's always been a place for women within the military structure, but not in the places they're putting them now. It will self-destruct. It will not work, and we will learn that in due time. We're not going to change the way we're doing, and that's fine. This cosmos diabolicus, we have these crazy notions from time to time. But mark my words, and you will see that within the next 10 to 20 years that the nation survives, we will suddenly learn that that does not work. The role of men, therefore, must be respected and honored in a free society. There's a role for women, there's a role for men, both must be respected. Another area that we should respect is that of free enterprise. That's number four, if you're keeping up. We should note that the courage of the entrepreneur to invest his money at risk is to be respected. Where no organization existed, a man or a group of men or other investors got together and invested their money in an organization, put their money on the line in hopes of turning a profit by performing a service or producing a product. They will hire other people to help them, creating jobs. Without their investment of capital, the jobs would not be created, and those people would be out of work, working somewhere else, or something similar. Therefore, respect is required for those who do this in a free society. The entrepreneur invests his capital into an enterprise which supplies goods and services to the population, and he provides jobs for qualified workers. Whenever there is a general loss of integrity within a nation, this will be ultimately reflected in shoddy business practices. Men who own businesses who are unethical, and the people who work for them are unethical. When there's a general lack of thought and thus no integrity in the population, free enterprise is corrupted just like anything else. Nevertheless, the concept of free enterprise and the sacrifice of the capitalist investor must be honored and respected. I would have you know that no church exists without free enterprise. It would be impossible. You will note in the communist world, the alleged breakup of the Soviet Union, they looked around and there were no functioning churches. Do you know why? No church can function unless it is independent and separate from the government. It can only be independent and separate from the government if it is financially self-sustaining, with no money coming in from any government operation. The government will control the theology if it contributes any money. And so someone must work somewhere and make something enough so that they feel free to contribute some amount of money to the ongoing operation of that local church. And if they don't have a job, they have nothing to contribute. And if enough people don't have a job and there's no contributions, then there's no pastor and there's no church. So free enterprise is important to the ongoing communication of the Word of God. Fifth area that requires respect is the military. Our protection from enemies, foreign and domestic, depends entirely upon the ability of our military forces to defend our shores. They must be well trained and then encouraged by a supportive and positive national zeitgeist. Must be within the minds of the people a support and an encouragement for the military men at arms. We saw that in Desert Storm. As I warned you, it was a blip on the radar screen, but it was there nonetheless. It wasn't honest. It was sort of like a macho thing, like pulling for your favorite football team. It was like us against them. And we've got this great, big, humongous, gigantic ball game. And we're going to watch it on CNN. And we pulled out all our best guys, and we're going to kick butt and take names, was the attitude. And so we watched it much like it was a television series, like a mini-series, so to speak. And we were able to stay with it because it didn't last that long. It could hold the attention of the vacuous minds of this country for a short time. And when it was over, it was announced, although it wasn't true, it was announced that we won. And so we all applauded. We lifted a cup of kindness too, and then we went about our business. But there was no legitimate patriotism motivating that activity. We don't have any real patriots anymore because they can't think the thoughts which are necessary to produce a patriotic mental attitude. And so we see today a mental attitude toward our military that is reminiscent of that which prevailed in the 1960s. I was in college during the early and mid-60s, and I was there when my fellow students were totally and completely opposed to the military. Now, being opposed to that stupid, ignorant war that Lyndon Johnson cooked up is one thing, but to be opposed to the military is quite another. No man who serves in our military does anything of his own initiative. He is instructed to do what he does by duly elected officials. And therefore, the military cannot be held responsible for any action that takes place on their watch. They were ordered to do it by somebody, and that chain of command goes right back to civilian control. So if you don't like the way the military is being operated, look to civilians for the problem, not the military man at arms. And we've had such poor leadership in this country, it is amazing we have survived and have had the phenomenal production on the front lines and in the trenches and wherever you find good people working in our military. It's amazing that we have survived with the poor leadership we've had. Beginning with Woodrow Wilson and all of the skirmishes we've been in since World War I, we haven't had a decent man in the White House during any war or conflict or skirmish that we've been in. They've all been losers. But our military has not been. Honorable men that should be respected by the people at large. Now, without the support of the people, then honorable men are asked to sacrifice a normal lifestyle while placing their lives on the line for an ungrateful people. You just don't realize how cushy you have it. Sure, you go to work, you sweat, you go through all of the trauma and the ordeal of getting through the day. But you live where you want to live. And a year from now, you pretty much can decide where you're going to live. Most people in the military don't know a year or 2 years down the road where they're going to be, where their kids are going to be in school, whether there's going to be a place where they could actually call home wherever it is they wind up going. It could be anywhere on the face of this earth. But they're willing to do that. And they sacrifice. They buy that program. They commit to it. And their children and their wives commit to it. And they circuit the globe so that that man can defend this country and take the complete disrespect and disregard from an ungrateful people while he's doing it. It takes great tenacity to be in our armed forces, to put up with that kind of crap from the citizenry you're asked to defend. Lack of public endorsement thus destroys the esprit de corps and the morale of a fighting force. And that's the principle of Sun Tzu. He said, never go to war unless you've got the population behind the military. And we were not behind our military in the Vietnam War, and guess what? It didn't work. We had an emotional binge during Desert Storm, and it worked. And of course, our support of our troops contributed greatly to that. So the spectacle of politicians placating the demands of radical special interest groups by imposing disruptive social experiments upon our military's mission of preparing men to fight and win our wars is a case of gross evil. The military, therefore, should be respected. Those in it should be honored. Sixth area, the police. Domestic tranquility depends entirely upon the respect paid the police officer. The general population, you remember this, never forget this. The general population greatly outnumbers the uniformed police officer. Hundreds of thousands of times more civilians than there are police officers. Only respect for the uniform and the badge prevents anarchy as a result. If there is a loss of respect for the police uniform and his badge in this country, a general loss of respect, nothing can contain anarchy in our streets. Absolutely nothing. The police are outnumbered and they are outgunned. Once respect is lost then for law enforcement and its duly appointed personnel, then the nation's guarantee of protection from the evil elements of society is destroyed, and its citizens are no longer free. And you are right on the brink of losing your freedom in this country because of a general loss of respect for the police. This dangerous trend, then, is an unacknowledged result of the irresponsible manner in which politicians and media handle the events surrounding the Rodney King arrest, the Simi Valley verdict, and the Los Angeles riots. Some very dangerous trends emerged from that particular event back in May of this year. And we've not seen the last of it. I'd like to bring you some very insightful commentary by that wonderful columnist Samuel Francis. He's writing in the September issue of what else? Chronicles Magazine. A phenomenal publication. I just read an interview I'll bring to you sometime in the near future. An interview with Thomas Fleming, the publisher of that magazine. And he expresses the philosophy of Chronicles Magazine, what they're trying to do and why. And it is a very, very well-crafted response to that interview. Francis's column here is called Mayday. You'll find it interesting. Now listen to what we're doing here. Keep in mind our honor code principle. And the verse that goes with it. Two wrongs do not make a right. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. And the verse is, never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Now listen to this. A quote, he begins with a quote from a man named Louis Namier, N-A-M-I-E-R, who he says is a historian. Here's the quote. Revolutions often succeed merely because the men in power despair of themselves and at the decisive moment dare not order the troops to fire. End quote. For 4 days in May last spring, revolution, or something frighteningly close to it, rapped hard on America's door. Not only did the man in power, namely President Bush, dare not order the troops to fire, to judge from his remarks about the so-called Rodney King verdict, the country was lucky the president didn't get out into the streets and start stealing furniture for his Camp David retreat. Mr. Bush's first response to the murder, looting, and anarchy visited upon Los Angeles was to assure the criminals and their demagogue pals that the white policeman acquitted by a jury in an utterly fair and unremarkable trial would be retried by the federal government. He none too subtly hinted that, of course, the second trial would not end in acquittal, and then presumably we could get on with the hanging. Only well after the city of Los Angeles had turned into Dante's Inferno did the chief executive send in the Marines, and by then the Korean store owners and local white people had begun to discover that they really didn't need Uncle Sam and his help after all. They didn't need it as long as the gun shops were open and the ammunition was dry. Americans will never know how close the rest of the country actually came to mutating into one huge Los Angeles during those 4 days. But it may have been a lot closer than they realize. Racial disturbances were reported in no less than 12 other cities around the country. In Las Vegas, actual riots continued for some days afterwards. In Atlanta, blacks ransacked a shopping mall and attacked whites at random. Omaha reported at least 11 racially motivated assaults on whites by blacks. Wisconsin, the windshields of parked police cars were smashed. In Baltimore, Pittsburgh, Tampa, Birmingham, and other cities also had trouble. In the Washington area, there were several reported black racial assaults on, insults to, and harassments of whites. And other cities and areas no doubt had their own small tales to tell that never made the news at all, as well as an innumerable episodes that no one ever even mentioned. To alert observers looking at the whole country rather than at one metropolitan blob in Southern California and a little political blob in the White House, for a few brief moments to them, it seemed as though the whole national edifice might crumble into cinders. Of course it didn't, and there were various reasons why the revolution came to a sudden but sullen halt. In the first place, despite the bleating of Mr. Bush, Jack Kemp, and the apparently immortal partisans of great society liberalism, the violence had nothing to do with a lack of enterprise zones or with neglect, let alone with a verdict in the trial. Then he points out that no less than 5 enterprise zones have been fully operational in Los Angeles since 1987, 2 of them in the very area where the riots began, and none of them did anything whatsoever to prevent or curb the anarchy. It was learned soon after the riots subsided that organized criminal gangs had begun planning the pillage even before the verdict was returned. The Los Angeles police anticipated this order and prepared for it by squirreling away $1 million in extra funds for overtime. Local merchants also knew of what to expect and put up signs assuring looters that their stores were owned by blacks. In the event, however, the plans and preparations weren't enough, and when the police tried to face down some looters at the very beginnings of the riots, they found themselves outgunned and outmanned and had to retreat. In other words, as Namir said, the troops weren't ordered to fire at the proper moment, and since they weren't ready to fire anyway, maybe it's just as well the orders never came. At first, no anarchic is normal daily life in Los Angeles and other large American cities. It was difficult to tell whether the riots were over. The Washington Post reported on Monday, the 4th, that after 5 more murders on Sunday, quote, "It was not immediately clear whether some of the more recent deaths were the product of rioting or the normal violent epidemic characteristic of the large cities. But in general, there were 3 reasons why the insurrection in Los Angeles and points east didn't blossom into full-scale national anarchy. 1, most other cities don't have quite the elaborate gang structure that Los Angeles enjoys. The elements in those cities that would exalt an anarchy simply weren't ready yet. In Las Vegas, the gangs are well organized, and they played a key role in instigating the more serious violence there. Two, since stealing was a major motivation of most of the rioters, eventually the stock ran dry, and there was nothing left to do but go home, forget Rodney, and curse the racism and enjoy the swag. Three, what passes, now get this, what passes for governing authority in the United States these days resorted to its favorite device of manipulation to get certain elements of the populace to calm down, stop killing white people for a while, and take a day off. The governing authority cannot govern. They can't do it. They can't control the people anymore. The thought is gone. No respect for those who have authority. As often happens with manipulation, these devices worked, though they solved nothing. In Atlanta, local officials prudently decided to allow a baseball game to proceed as scheduled, knowing that if they called it off, the city would explode. Perhaps this reminds you of certain practices from the latter history of ancient Rome, though whether the Atlanta city fathers distributed free bread to the proletariat, I don't know. What indeed, other than the most cynical manipulation, was the speedy conscription of Rodney King himself to try to quell the anarchy with his whining begging that everybody, quote, just get along. What other than manipulation can you call the whimpers from Washington in the several weeks after the riots, Republican and Democratic, that now it was time to help the inner cities with more welfare, more schools, more housing, and more sensitivity to the rage that inner city youth felt? Los Angeles, if it did nothing else, exposed the bankruptcy not only of a presidency, but of the whole governing class of the country, and proved to just about everyone who wanted to see that the people who insist on staying in power don't have the faintest notion of how to exercise power. But even if the American governing class were willing to rule and to use force as necessary, there is more than good reason to suspect that it no longer controls the force anyway. It wasn't reported at all by the American press, as far as I'm aware, but the London Evening Standard ran an article last May quoting Calvin Howard, a black police officer in Atlanta, as warning that black policemen might turn their guns on white cops. Quoting Howard, "Beware, because you're going to see police officers drawing guns and fighting other officers now. We are not going to accept the verdict as it came down," end quote. Statements by police officials that they are not going to accept verdicts handed down by duly constituted juries and courts ought to send most citizens to the local gun store with shopping carts. But Mr. Howard's sentiments are not isolated. For the last decade or so, American blacks have swaddled themselves in the doctrines of what might be called Afro-racism, an ideology far more revolutionary and far more deeply ingrained than the metaphysical meanderings of the New York left in the 1960s. Afro-racism offers a full-blown conspiratorial view of history, a myth of black racial superiority and solidarity, a doctrine of black racial supremacy, and a demonology that openly preaches genocide against whites. Even David Duke, in the ebullience of youth, never spouted the indictments to murder that are today commonplace in the lectures of black college professors, the lyrics of rap groups, and the spontaneous effusions of black celebrities. And indeed, It would be hard to find such explicit rhetorical brutality even in the public speeches of Adolf Hitler. The significance of the permeation of the Afro-American mind by the ideological savagery of Afro-racism is that to the extent it has penetrated the attitudes of black police and black soldiers, they cannot be counted on to suppress disorders in which blacks are in conflict with whites. What is occurring in the United States is, in fact, a bit more worrisome than what historians and sociologists often call a revolutionary situation. What is happening is simply the more or less gradual displacement of power and those who exercise it. Unlike a revolutionary situation, the actual functioning of government, economy, and society continues. But the power that flows through the political and social bloodstream is being transferred to those who hold power, is being transferred as those who hold power refuse to use it, and those out of power begin to acquire it and apply it. What exists in the United States is a situation in which the governing class refuses to govern and the underclass is virtually ungovernable, while the middle class is shrinking, dispossessed, and alienated. The United States increasingly resembles a ship whose commanders have jumped overboard and which is left to tender to the tender mercies of sea and storm. Sooner or later, the ship will strike a reef and break apart. And whoever at that point is sufficiently well organized to make use of power will be able to seize it. If and when that happens to the United States, it is not possible now to predict who will wind up with that power. In some areas, it may be the Cosa Nostra or similar criminal gangs that cannot only control their own members, but also offer the security that is what all people mostly want. In other areas, it may be Afro-racists themselves, though I rather doubt it. For all their swagger, these characters seem to enjoy whining too much and to lack the self-discipline to keep power. In still other parts of the country, the inheritors may be groups that today are completely unknown or are not even yet formed. What is important about middle Americans to understand is that no one other than themselves is going to give them power or use power to protect them. If indeed the United States is beginning to experience the disintegration that the removal of controlling power at the center produces, there won't be any troops to fire, or the troops will be firing in the wrong direction and at the wrong people. In the aftermath of Los Angeles, middle Americans showed certain signs that at last they were indeed beginning to understand this. In both Los Angeles and Florida, and perhaps in other places as well, the sales of guns doubled in the week after the riots, and those who bought them said they now understood that the government would do nothing to defend them if the riots started again, that they had to defend themselves. The New York Times quoted 20-year-old janitor David Penso, who enjoyed the less than bracing thrill of witnessing the looting of a Los Angeles discount store while the police drove by and did nothing. Mr. Penso learned something from the experience. Quote, "The cops were there, but they didn't do anything. The only way people can be protected in Los Angeles is if they protect themselves with guns." So Mr. Penso spent part of his meager salary on pistol lessons. If a 20-year-old janitor understands it, why doesn't everybody else? Guns won't solve anything, preaches a character in the film Doc to Doc Holliday. "Oh, you'd be surprised how many things guns can solve," replies the famous gunslinger as he walks the long walk to the OK Corral. The United States and middle Americans may also be walking into the OK Corral of history. And it does indeed require more than guns, force, and power to preserve the civilization that will be the prize of that showdown. But only one will walk away from it. And whoever that is will be whoever has the instruments of power at his disposal, understands how to use them, and shows that he has the will to fire or to order the troops to fire when necessary. And that was, in my view, an excellent, we might call it an essay, on the problem we face in this country with regard to this honor code principle. Evil is being paid back with evil, and there's no respect for those institutions who maintain order. That is an underflow within our zeitgeist. It will become an overflow before we know it. We are in desperate trouble with regard to honor code principles. Now, you may or may not own a gun. I do. But I'll assure you right now that guns are not going to solve the problem. They will defend you against some of the problem's symptoms. The problem is what's in the souls of men, or more specifically, what's not in the souls of men. The power of the Word of God is the only thing that's going to change the zeitgeist. And we have a long way to go. They spent 100 years destroying it. It'll take another 100 to put it back. So 7.7. Execution of this honor code principle therefore inspires a number of patriotic expressions within a national culture. If there was widespread understanding of this honor code principle, there would be widespread patriotism in the country. Now let me remind you, these are anachronisms, I know, but I want to remind you of normal expressions of patriotism in a client nation which can think doctrine. Parades that people actually attend. Memorial Day commemorations. Military holidays. There is exaltation of marriage and family life. There is chivalry toward and respect for women. There is gratitude for those serving in the military or the police. There is appreciation for those who invest in free enterprise. There is a sense of pride in one's country, its system of law and order, and the environment of freedom it produces. Some few examples of what results when people understand this principle. Point 8. Since those who hold such positions are human, they will make mistakes. They are susceptible to corruption. You see it every day. See, you're being asked to respect and honor positions. Individuals that hold those positions are human, and they're going to make mistakes, and they will become involved in corruption. There will be a miscarriage of justice, and you may be a part of that. These people may abuse their positions, exploit their power, be disloyal to those whom they serve, and unfair to those they supervise. This is to be expected. And for you to be shocked and want to retaliate when it occurs is not being associated with reality. Simply unrealistic expectations. You are to expect these things. 9. When people in such positions of authority and influence perform acts of evil which affect you, directly or indirectly, you are not permitted to pay back evil for evil. When people in such positions of authority and influence perform acts of evil which affect you, directly or indirectly, you're not permitted to pay back evil for evil. You are commanded to respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Ten. I have not included pastors in this list of positions to receive respect. And it needs to be addressed, but not for the reasons you might suspect. The position does deserve your respect, but of all those mentioned thus far, the pulpit's practitioners are the ones most responsible for the demise of the rest. Do you hear me? The pulpit and those who stand in it deserve your respect, but I'm here to tell you that the demise of the thinking on the part of other people in positions of respect and authority we've mentioned this evening, their demise can be tracked right back to a genesis called irresponsibility in the pulpit. And that's why I say pastors till last. Their poor scholarship at best and no scholarship at worst has led this client nation to the brink of self-destruction. It's the pastor's fault. We can blame a lot of people. We can blame George Bush and Congress and blame the electorate. And blame people who got a bad attitude and your boss and all the rest. Perverts, drug dealers, get you a long list. Blame them all. Get a long list and let me assure you that the problem lies in the pulpit. Job has been done in the pulpit 100 years ago. It would have never gotten a foothold in the minds of men, this evil. Pastors do their job. The commonwealth survives because God honors truth. Pastors start cranking out lies, propaganda, social issues become preeminent over Christ. And the mindset of the people degenerates and the whole thing falls apart. So we're to blame. So let's stick it where it belongs, right in the pulpit. 11. The United States today remind us of degenerate Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Idolatry had captured the souls of the people, and the 5 cycles of discipline had begun their march across the land. And Jeremiah was screaming at the top of his lungs on a daily basis, "Why don't you people wake up? Don't you realize you're into idolatry? Don't you realize you're in national reversionism? Don't you see that you can't do these things and get away with it? God is going to send discipline on this nation." On and on he went. Jeremiah, therefore, places the origin of the blame on the pastors. And we're going to see how he does it. He refers to them as shepherds and prophets. Point 12. Jeremiah witnessed the advance of evil in the minds of men and a gross miscarriage of justice which resulted from their actions. And the pastors and the prophets started it all. They permitted the idolatry to get a foothold. They did not speak out against it. They did not warn the people, "The volcano is erupting." Instead, they went along with it. Well, no one wants to be thought out of step with the times, you see. See, pastors are really an anachronism in any era in which they function, because they constantly have to harangue the people that they're drifting away from the foundational principles that will keep them free. And the people don't want to hear it. No, let's be flexible. No, let's be tolerant. No, let's cut some slack. Our numbers will grow if we'll cut some slack. So, you know what would be make just as much sense if you want numbers and you're willing to sacrifice doctrine in order to get them? I've got a grand idea. Let's just cut a deal with cutest funeral homes. If all you want is bodies, let's haul those that are obviously dead in here, rather those that appear to be alive. We'll line them up around the walls, and you can file by and view them and say, by God, these people are dead. And everybody will know because it will be obvious. And that way, there won't be that confusion of having all those whitened sepulchers out there filled with dead men's bones clogging up the chairs. You got a nice place to sit tonight. Let's keep it that way. And the way to do that is if you get this high and mighty attitude about adding numbers here, just anybody will do, call Cutis. Roll a few corpses in here. Same thing. We see Jeremiah jump in the face of the pastors in chapters 12 and 23 of Jeremiah. We'll be noting that. Looks like Sunday morning, doesn't it? Let me give you some idea, though, about what's fixing to happen in the few minutes I have left. We'll pick up here in our study of Jeremiah 12, beginning in verse 5 on Sunday morning. And we'll also note Jeremiah chapter 23 and a few verses there, which amplify this point. Now, here's where we're going with this. Here is the mandate. Never pay back evil for evil. However, respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. Now, we've noted those areas that deserve your honor and respect. We've indicated that there's going to be a breakdown among those who hold those positions of authority and so on. But you're not to get involved in paying back evil for evil with those people. Honor the position. Leave the details to God. Now we're going to take a look at one of those positions of honor and respect called the pulpit. And we're going to see how they really create the problem by not standing for truth. And Jeremiah is going to show the results of those pastors going haywire in Judah in his day. And then we're going to see, as an example, an associate pastor in St. Louis County that has made a comment that I feel is an excellent example of this very principle of pastors gone haywire. I was simply at home the other day minding my business, and somebody gave me a call. It's unbelievable. I just sit at home in my office, and people phone in examples to me. And I didn't feel like this one could pass. We had to use it because it so wonderfully demonstrates this principle. What do you do when a pastor comes up to you and tells you something that you know is not only blasphemous, it is horrifyingly blasphemous? And why would a pastor say that in the first place? And how does he keep from being struck dead in his shoes? Well, these are the things we're going to see beginning on Sunday morning. That's sort of like leave them wanting more kind of thing. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. We're grateful for the honor code principles which alert us to the subtleties of abstract thought, enabling us to handle the very complicated nuances of life so that we're not confused by them, delayed by them, neutralized by them. The honor code is phenomenal in keeping these things from occurring. We therefore pray the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.